Let me invite you to take your Bibles and join me. Luke's Gospel, chapter number 9, or page 698 if you need to use the Bible in the pew. Open to page 698 and you'll find where we're going to be in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel. We're continuing our way through the Gospel of Luke, preaching verse by verse through this book. It's what we do at Henderson's First. We preach through books of the Bible. Why? Well, because we believe that in so doing, we're less likely to read into the text what we want to find there. We're not going to try to, you know, find a topic each week we want to talk about and then look for verses in the Bible to back it up, which would be, if we weren't careful, to place ourselves above the authority of God's Word. In other words, I've determined what I want to find, or I've determined what I want to talk about, now let me find how I can back it up. But rather, we just unfold the Word of God, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, book by book, and thus we're more likely to indeed place ourselves beneath the text in humble submission to God and His Word. So here we are in Luke 9. When we were last together in this gospel, Brother Matt McCraw preached verses 18 to 20. And in response to Christ's question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Well, now we read of Christ's response to Peter and to all the disciples. And that is in verse 21 and following. So let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. I'll read the passage. We'll pray asking God for help. And then we'll be seated and go through these verses. Verse 21, "And Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day.' Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels.'" Now let's pray together here. Our great God, we ask for your help right now, that by way of your Holy Spirit, you would so fill our bodies, your temple. We as believers know you live within us. We just pray, God, that you would completely then control us, guiding our minds and our hearts to pay attention and to understand what it is you're teaching in your Word. And we pray, God, that through this, that we would be changed, that we would understand your Word, some for the first time, some of us yet a little bit more clearly, so that as a result of our time together, we would be committed followers of Jesus Christ. Now, this is our prayer. We pray that you would accomplish it for your great grace and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Perhaps one of the greatest concerns in the modern American church today is that in the church buildings all over our country, while many people are in the building on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, that many people, very good people, a number of them, are people who are not followers of Jesus Christ. And the terrible heartbreak of this is that so many of those people think that they are, that they don't even realize that they're not followers of Jesus Christ. Because how they learned, or what they learned to become a follower of Jesus Christ, was not taught in the Scripture. But rather they were taught something else about, here's how you become a follower of Jesus. Or here's what our church does in order for you to become a member, and then you must just do these things. And so we ask someone today, well, how do you know that you're a Christian? Or on what basis are you a follower of Jesus Christ? And then we find, well, they say, well, you know, somebody visited my home and they quoted the Bible and I bowed my head and I said yes. Or I went forward in a service. Or I raised my hand in a revival meeting some years ago. And then we ask, well, is that all? I mean, is this the very thing upon which you're going to base the eternity of your soul? Is there nothing else? Is it just this decision of some kind that you made in the past? And too often, this is all. And that this is all that they have to say. Now, on the one hand, becoming a Christian requires no more than the exercise of simple faith and repentance. We're very grateful for this. I mean, we come to Christ broken. We believe that He is who the Bible says He is. And we surrender to Him. We trust in Him. It happens at a point in time. But becoming a Christian is not just a decision that is made in the past as though nothing else were required. It is not something that is sort of locked up in a box that we can say, it happened way back here at this particular time, and then that's it, and there's nothing else, and you need not question me anymore about it. I've got a piece of paper with my name and the date on it, you know. I mean, that's it. If what we did really was the exercising of simple faith and repentance, then our lives, listen to me, our lives change. Our hearts change. Our desires change. Our loves change. We live a life that is different. We begin a journey that is observably different to all of those who are around us, our family, our friends, our co-workers, our companions, our student peers. We have new desires. We love Jesus Christ and we love His church. And we live for Him. He now is Lord. He's number one. So not all who say they are Christians are actually truly Christians. And the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, especially verse by verse, expositionally, through books of the Bible, means that we're going to deal with these things. And means, then, thankfully, that through the correction of Scripture, we're brought once again to the correction of the problem. So that we don't remain in this condition of being lost and, in a sense, deceived that we're followers of Christ when we're not. Jesus says in Matthew 7:13-14, probably one of the most succinct passages that tells us that this is not an easy thing, following Christ. That this is not just some sort of easy believism kind of thing. You know, you just bow your head and you're in. But He says in Matthew 7:13-14, you remember this, He says, "Enter in at the straight gate." Straight, which means difficult, actually. This difficult way. Enter in at the straight gate. He says, broad is the gate, broad is the path, wide is this way that leads to destruction. And He says, and there are a bunch of people, in fact, many are going that way. Straight is the gate, however, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. The narrow way leads to life. I agree with John MacArthur. I was reading recently his writing on this matter in a particular message, The Gospel in Perspective. Let me just read. I couldn't put it any better than he. He says, "I am really convinced that most popular evangelism today lures people into deception. It promises a wonderful, comfortable plan for everybody's life. It says nothing of a small gate, narrow way. Its subject is the love of God. There's no mention of the wrath of God. It tends to see people as deprived rather than depraved. It's full of compassion and understanding without mention of sin and wrath and judgment. No summons to repentance. No warning of judgment. No call for brokenness. No expectation of a contrite heart. No desire for sorrow over sin." Now, just stop for a moment and ask yourself, what do I usually hear when I hear a call for following Christ? What do I hear in a popular place where so many have come to hopefully hear something that will help them through the next week and make them a better person at work and so forth? And do I hear any of this? He says it's just a call for a moment, a hasty decision. A few words and then some promises of health and happiness and blessing. Now, the irony of all of this is you and I just read a text. We read a few verses this morning, and we see that following Christ is a matter of total commitment, a life decision. I mean, there is absolutely nothing in these verses that says anything like just sit in the comfort of your home, bow your head, repeat some words, become a Christian, spend the rest of your days doing what you want to do. You don't need to go to church. You don't need to be baptized. You know, you don't need to tell anybody else. That's for all the religious people. Just bow your head and you're in. But there's nothing in the text that suggests that that's possible at all. And what Jesus is calling us to is a life of utter and complete and total commitment. Total commitment. Or no commitment. I mean, I'm looking down at these verses. And I mean, Jesus says, you want to follow me? Do you see people carrying their crosses to their Roman crucifixion? Just look around. You see it all the time. You know, they're facing an absolutely certain difficulty and hardship and trial. Well, that's what it's like to follow me. So just go ahead and pick up your cross daily and follow me. You want the world, you want all the pleasantries, you want all the niceties, the comforts the world offers, fine, you can have them, take them. But I must warn you, he says, if you desire to save your life, you'll lose it. What profit is the man that he should gain the whole world, all of those pleasantries, niceties, all of the things to keep in your bank account forever and ever? You don't have them forever and ever. You're going to lose them. What does it profit a man if you gain the whole world, power, prestige, stuff, comforts, and lose your soul? And by the way, are you ashamed of me? Are you afraid to speak for me? Will you not mention me? Will you not stand for me at the fitness club? Talk to me about me with your neighbors? Are you afraid to take a stand for Jesus Christ among your friends? He says, then I'm going to be ashamed of you. It's total commitment or no commitment. There's just nothing in verses 21 to 26 says anything about any kind of sort of, you know, easy believism. Just sort of bow your head and repeat after me these words and nothing else is required. We love you, man. Just join our fellowship. You know, bring your money. Get into our party every week and all the wonderful programs that will help you. You'll find it's going to be a lot better. If you'll come to church, you'll find it's going to be a lot better for you, you know, than if you don't. So come on. It's a wonderful thing to do. There's nothing in here about that at all. In fact, I mean, to suggest that is sacrilege in light of all of the scriptures. Because it's total commitment or no commitment. And there's two main things here in these verses, 21 through 26. I broke them down in two main headings. First, Jesus Christ was totally committed to our salvation. Jesus Christ was totally committed to our salvation, verses 21 and 22. Totally committed to our salvation. Right after Peter's confession, verse 20, remember the context. Right after Peter says, thou art the Christ. All right. Jesus then strictly warns, verse 21, don't tell this to anybody. Well, why? We may ask why. I mean, it doesn't say, but it's, doesn't it? We want to say, well, why not tell anybody? But we know, of course, that at this point to proclaim publicly that Jesus Christ is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the promised coming one, the anointed one, was certain to bring conflict between the Jews and Rome because not just the Jews, but nearly everyone had a misunderstanding about Messiah, the first coming of Christ. For the Jews, he was seen as this, you know, nationalistic savior, a political savior. People look for the Messiah the way some today look to a president or a new president. Get us out of this mess. Fix our political situation. And that's kind of the way that they would look for the Messiah. Get us out of this mess. You know, the Roman government, man, they've got their thumb pressed down on us. We need somebody to deliver us from this oppression. And so bring it on. You know, well, that was the idea in the minds of the people of Jesus' day. And so if word gets out he's the Messiah, well, then a conflict is inevitable between Jew and the Jews and Rome. And Jesus doesn't want that. They've misunderstood why he's come. His first coming is about suffering. He's come to die. He's totally committed to our salvation. That's why he has come. In fact, he spells it out, doesn't he? Not only for them, but for us. He says in verse 22, here's the game plan. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, the three groups of the Sanhedrin, and then be killed and raised the third day. And he's speaking of himself, self-designation. Son of Man is Christ's preferred way to speak of himself. We see that in the Gospels frequently. And so he says, I'm going to suffer many things. I'll be rejected, I'll be killed, and I'll be raised the third day. And one of the truths that incidentally surfaces from this statement is that the cross was no accident. How wrong it is to look in the Gospels and read of the cross and Jesus dying on the cross and say, what a tragedy that happened. You know, it's just too bad. If only things had gone in a better way, maybe Jesus wouldn't have been crucified. And yet, he lays down his life for us. It's part of a divine plan. It's even in the text, he says, the Son of Man must suffer. It's a divine necessity. We celebrated it last week in the ordinance, didn't we, in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Timothy 1:15, here's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. To die. He came to die. And this is his divine plan. To save us from the penalty of our sin, from the power of our sin, from one day the presence of our sin, the effects of sin. He came to die. Which leads to the other truth that surfaces from verse 22. Jesus Christ was totally committed to our salvation. He came to die for us. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He came to die for us. And if he came to die for us, if he was totally committed to our salvation, then secondly, here's the other side of this equation. Number two, it means our salvation requires total commitment to Jesus Christ. You see how the two cohere? Do you see how they go together? Jesus Christ totally committed to our salvation. Our salvation, then, requires total commitment to Jesus Christ. He died for us, okay, so we die for him. Verses 21 to 22, he died for us. Verses 23 to 26, so we die for him. He's totally committed to our salvation. We're totally committed then to Christ. What does that look like? What does total commitment to Jesus Christ look like? Well, you don't need a sermon for that. I mean, you don't need me to tell you. It's in the text, isn't it? Verses 23 through 26 is what total commitment to Jesus Christ looks like. But let's go through them together, I mean, because I think it's worthy of our meditating upon these points that surface from verses 23 to 26. If we say, what does it look like for me to be totally committed to Jesus Christ? If there's no, you know, other option than total commitment to Christ in order for me to enter into heaven, what do I got to do? What does that look like, Pastor? Well, let's just read what Jesus says. Let's let him tell us. Verse 23, first, number one, write these down. We must deny ourselves. Number one. We must deny ourselves. Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me. Now look, Peter has just said, you're the Christ. He says, okay, don't tell this to anybody. And then, in verse 23, Jesus directs these words to everyone. You see that? Then he said to all. To all. The word them actually isn't in the original Greek. It just says, then he said to everyone. All these people who are standing around. He says, you're standing around here. You're looking at me. You've been hanging out. Now let me tell you something. If any of you wants to follow me, here's what you must do. Number one, you must deny yourself. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means, of course, we no longer live a self-focused, self-directed life of self-interest, you know. We no longer look in, which is the definition of sin, an inward focus. But rather now we look upward and outward. We look up to the Lord God and we look out to His creation. We deny ourselves. My mother used to say to me, especially when I was a teenager, I can't tell you the number of times I heard her say to me, contrary to what you may think, the world does not revolve around you. I used to hear that all the time. You know, I mean, and I needed to hear it, incidentally. I needed that. We might say, I know someone else who needs to hear it, you know. And it could be said of everybody in the world, right? The world does not revolve around you. Except for Jesus Christ. Because the world revolves around Him. He is the point of the book. The book points to Him from Genesis to Revelation. He is the point of our existence. All things were made through Him, by Him, and for Him. I mean, the world revolves around Christ. And so rather than having a self-focus now, I have a Savior focus. I deny myself and I live for Jesus Christ. He's the one who came to this planet to redeem us from our sin. I mean, just look around and you see the need for us to be saved from the effects of our sin. We live in an imperfect world. I don't know how many times we stress that, but it's so important. The world once was perfect. It became imperfect when Adam and Eve sinned. It brought sin into the world. We've been living in the fallout ever since. So we're not surprised by natural tragedy. We're not surprised by affliction. We're not surprised when a crazed gunman, for God's sake, in Tucson, Arizona, opens fire as he did yesterday. We Christians are not surprised by that, are we? We shudder at it. We grieve and we pray. But while the world says, well, where is God and all of that? We say, that's the point, don't you see? We're in a fallen world. God has come to save us from the effects of this imperfect world. We yearn for the day when He comes again and rights all of the wrong and sets justice as it ought be again. We need this. This is why the world points to Jesus. And so we deny ourselves, no longer living a self-focused, self-centered life of self-interest. Denying ourselves means our money doesn't belong solely to us. We're quick to give. Jesus says to us, what does it profit a man if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What price would you affix to your soul? We're quick to give to others. We're quick to help. We're quick to love. We're quick to pray. We're quick to encourage. Listen, in a word, we'll live the great commandment. Sum it up, Jesus. Someone asked Him. He said, okay. The entirety of the Old Testament law is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is to deny yourself. That's it. Okay, that's it. In a word. Matthew 22, that's it. Upward, outward focus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll advance the gospel from your Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Great commandment, great commission. Live that way. Deny yourself. I got to do that. I don't leave it up to the church as some obscure entity to do it. I do it. I am the church. I give. I pray. I encourage. I witness. I do that. If I am a follower of Christ. Not an option. Total commitment or no commitment. I must deny myself. Number two, not only must we deny ourselves, secondly, we must take up our cross daily. Verse 23 again, Jesus says, take up, you want to follow me? Take up your cross daily. I said a moment ago, people in Jesus' day didn't have to look around too long before they saw people, you know, carrying a cross to a Roman crucifixion. It happened everywhere and all the time. Not an uncommon sight, and so a very good metaphor Christ uses to follow Him. Here are people who are entering into difficulty and hardship. In their case, it will end in death. That's pretty much what it's like to follow me, Jesus says. You're going to enter into a life of hardship and difficulty. You live in an imperfect world. I've saved you from the effects of this world. Okay? So you'd be willing even to die for me. So take up your cross. Deny yourself. Don't live for you. Live for me. Total commitment or no commitment. One of the most moving letters I have ever read about someone totally committed to Christ was written by a man named Christopher Love. Christopher Love was a Welsh Protestant preacher. He was beheaded for allegedly betraying being involved in a conspiracy against Oliver Cromwell. And in London, England, he was beheaded on Tower Hill. At the Tower of London in August of 1651. Christopher Love, during his imprisonment, wrote many letters to his wife. But perhaps the most moving letter that he wrote to his wife while he was in prison was the letter he wrote the day before he was beheaded. And the letter just reflects a life of total commitment to Jesus Christ. And I want you just to listen to that commitment as I read a few small excerpts from this letter that Christopher Love wrote to his wife the day before he is beheaded on Tower Hill in London, England. "My most gracious beloved, I am now going from a prison to a palace. I have finished my work and am now going to receive my wages. I am going to heaven, where are two of my children, and leaving you on earth, where there are three of my babies. These two above need not my care, but the three below need thine." And one of those three, incidentally, was one she was carrying as she was expecting. "It comforts me to think," he writes, "two of my children are in the bosom of Abraham, and three of them will be in the arms and care of such a tender and godly mother. I know you are a woman of sorrowful spirit, yet be comforted. Though your sorrows be great for your husband going out of the world, yet your pain shall be the less in bringing your child into the world. You shall be a joyful mother, though you be a sad widow. God hath many mercies in store for you. The prayer of a dying husband for you will not be lost. To my shame I speak it. I never prayed for you at liberty as I have done in prison. I can write much, but I have a few practical counsels to leave with you. Namely, keep under a sound, orthodox, soul-searching ministry. Oh, there are many deceivers gone out into the world, but Christ's sheep know His voice, and a stranger they will not follow. Attend any minister that teaches the way of God in truth, and follow Solomon's advice in Proverbs 19:27. Bring up your children in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. The mother ought to be a teacher in the father's absence, Proverbs 31:1. The words that his mother taught him. And Timothy was instructed by his grandmother, 1 Timothy 1:5. Pray in your family daily that yours may be the number of the families who call upon God. Study the covenant of grace and merits of Christ, and be troubled if you can. You are interested in such a covenant that accepts purposes for performances, desires for deeds, sincerity for perfection, the righteousness of another, namely that of Jesus Christ, as it were your own alone. Oh, my love, rest thou in the love of God, the bosom of Christ." Isn't this an amazing letter? Here's a guy who's getting ready to die. He's going to be beheaded. I wonder, we don't even write this way at all today, much less before we're to be killed and passing on our last words to our loved one. "Swallow up your will in the will of God," he writes to his wife. "It is a bitter cup we are to drink, but it is the cup of our Father which has been put into our hands. When Paul was to suffer at Jerusalem, the Christians said, 'The will of the Lord be done.' Oh, say ye so, when I go to the Tower Hill, 'The will of the Lord be done.' Rejoice in my joy. To mourn for me inordinately argues that you either envy or suspect my happiness. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Oh, let it be yours also. Dear wife, farewell. I will call thee wife no more. I shall see thy face no more. Yet I am not much troubled, for now I am going to meet the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, to whom I shall be eternally married. Farewell, dear love. And again I say, farewell. The Lord Jesus be with your spirit. The Maker of heaven and earth be a husband to you. And the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ be a father to your children. So prays your dying, your most affectionate friend till death, Christopher Love. Written the day of my glorification from the Tower of London, August 22nd, 1651. Man, do you hear the commitment to Jesus Christ in that letter? Do you hear the heartbeat of a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is this not what it is to be a follower of Christ? This is the legacy that he passes on to his dear wife and to his dear children. Don't love the world. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Don't try to save your life. Be willing to lose your life for the kingdom. Live with an eternal perspective in mind. This world is short. It's going to be over quickly, in a moment. So live with eternity in mind. Thirdly, we must follow Christ continually. Continually. Jesus says in verse 23, follow me. The verb is in the imperative mood. You know, it's not an option. Look, you can't just become one kind of a Christian. He says, follow me. Follow me. Becoming a Christian is to follow Christ. Follow me. And incidentally, it's also a present tense. It suggests continual activity. Follow me day by day. Follow me. Continue to follow me. This is why when you put it together with take up the cross daily, it teaches that to follow Christ is not something we just do at a moment in time, in the past, a hasty decision we make. We sign a card, bow our head, and the preacher who visits our home says, now you're in. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And we say, okay, I'm in. I'm not going to let anybody tell me otherwise. And forget about the fact that we never go to church. Forget about the fact that we never give to anybody or to anything. Forget about the fact that our life has not changed at all. We haven't even begun the journey. We've just got this card with our name on it. Follow me. I go this way, you go this way. I give this way, you give this way. Follow me. I think this way, you think this way. Follow me. I speak this way, you speak this way. Follow me. There's a false teaching that goes like this. It says there's two types of Christians, those who believe Christ and those who surrender to His Lordship. No. There's only one Christian. The one who believes Christ and surrenders to His Lordship. He is Lord. Whether you submit to Him or not, He is Lord. We don't make Him Lord of our lives. Never say, one day I made Him Lord of my life. You don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. Whether you surrender or not, He's Lord. The question is, have you surrendered to Him? And when you have, you become a Christian. That's what it means. For true followers of Christ, we seek to follow Him every moment of every day. It's not just a weekly thing, not even twice a week. I'll do it Sunday, I'll do it Wednesday, but then I got my life, buddy, okay? Don't be asking me to do anything. I'm busy. Don't ask you to do anything. Okay. Is that what you want? You'd rather gain the world and lose your soul? I mean, you could do that. But don't call yourself a Christian. Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. We must follow Him continually. And number four, we must not be ashamed. I ask you again, are you ashamed of Christ? Do you speak for Christ at work or at school? Are you ashamed to let others know you're a follower, unwilling to be baptized for fear of public humiliation? Did you know the baptism is the public profession of faith? If we surrender to Jesus Christ, the way we demonstrate that He is Lord is through the ordinance of baptism. We're telling the world, without even saying it, we're telling the world, I belong to Christ. He died for me and I'm dying for Him. And so my burial that is pictured in going under the water and my resurrection by the power of Christ as I come out of the water, I mean, this is a beautiful picture of what I'm doing as I demonstrate what Christ has done for me. Unashamed. Can the truly saved be ashamed of Christ? Think of it. He was totally committed to our salvation. Our salvation requires total commitment to Him. The two go together. Last year, our family read through John Bunyan's Christian classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. I hope to read it again at the beginning of this year. I highly commend it to you. If you've never read it, please, you know, a classic, we say sometimes humorously, a classic is a book. By definition, it's a book everybody talks about, few have read. All right. Well, read it this year. Make it a resolution to read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We have copies in the library. Get one. Read it. To your great benefit. One of the best, most inspiring books, aside from the Bible, that inspires you to run the race, to not quit, to follow Christ. Pilgrim's Progress, anyway, we were reading through it, and one of my favorite passages in this book, and the book, incidentally, is an allegory. It describes the life of a Christian. That's what it describes. The journey from salvation to glorification. You know, the race that we run. And in an early scene, the main character of the book, whose name is Christian, it's an allegory, and so his name, Christian, really signifies every believer. And in this early scene, Christian is being taught by a man named Interpreter. And Interpreter is showing him various things. And in this one particular scene, the two, Christian and Interpreter, are looking at the sight of heaven. And they're seeing the glories of heaven and people who are there. And then at the door to heaven is a group of people who are afraid to begin the journey and to go there and to enter in. And so there's this group of people who are some holding back and afraid to go. And one of the reasons they're afraid is because there are all these others who are standing around trying to keep them out of heaven. A picture of Satan and his minions and the work of the evil one against us. And then at the gate of heaven, it sits a man with a book. And as people enter into heaven, he writes their name down in the book of life. And it's an inspiring scene. I want to read this to you because Christian sees all of this happening and people afraid to go and begin the journey. And then there's one valiant man then who goes in. And I just want to read this to you. Bunyan writes, "I saw also that Interpreter again took Christian by the hand and led him into a pleasant place where there was a stately palace, beautiful to behold. And Christian was delighted at the sight. He saw also upon the top thereof a certain person walking, clothed all in gold." I wonder who that is. Then Christian said, "May we go in there?" Then the Interpreter led him up toward the door of the palace. At the door stood a great company of men who desired to go in but dared not. While at a little distance from the door, at a table with a book and his pen before him, sat a man taking down the name of any who should enter there. He saw also that in the doorway stood many men in armor to protect it, ready to do what hurt and mischief they could to the men that would enter. Now Christian was amazed. At last, when every man stayed back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a strong and determined-looking man come up to the man who sat there to write, saying, "Set down my name, sir." And when he had done this, the man drew his sword, put a helmet upon his head, and rushed toward the armed men who attacked him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, cut and hacked fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that had attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them, which there was a pleasant voice then heard from those who walked upon the top of the palace, saying, "Come in. Come in, eternal glory thou shalt win." So he went in and was clothed with garments like theirs. That's a picture of what true followers of Christ look like. They count the cost. They consider what it means to really follow Christ. They know they're sinners. They know that apart from the righteousness of Christ, they're doomed to remain outside of this wonderful place called heaven. And yet they know that if they enter in, that the joys and the glory is theirs to win. And by grace through faith in Christ, they take up the sword and they enter in and they begin the journey. And it may be a difficult journey, but in the end, heaven is the reward. And Jesus Christ is looking for people who will say, "Set down my name, sir. Write me down. I'm in. Total commitment. I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. The cross before me, the world behind me. There's no turning back. Set down my name, sir. Set down my name." I wonder, have you said that to the Lord? "Set down my name. I will follow Jesus Christ and I'll do whatever He asks me to do and I'll go wherever He asks me to go. Today, tomorrow, whenever, I will follow Jesus Christ. Are you in? Are you totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's total commitment or no commitment? It's life or it's death. Let's ask for His help to be totally committed right now and pray together. Stand as we pray together. Father, we ask that by Your grace that awakens our hearts to our sinful condition, that You will then give us that grace that is effectual to lead us to salvation. We don't just begin the journey without aid from You. We know that. We don't just roll out of bed one day and find ourselves Christians. We understand that Your Holy Spirit that pursues us, the hound of heaven that comes to us and awakens us and jerks us out of our indolence and complacency, is a gift from You. And we just pray, God, that this grace that comes to us to alarm us and to bring about our salvation, then again, would effectuate that this morning. I pray, God, for anyone here in this room or listening to this message who is lost, who has been told something other than what the Scripture teaches, that this morning, that there would be a sense, a great sense of the weight of sin and a need for deliverance, that the burden would be lifted and that salvation would be the result. I pray for me. I pray for everyone in this room. Save our souls, we ask. Give us the wisdom to trust in You and to follow You. And as we're preparing to sing another hymn, a hymn of commitment, I pray that if we're here this morning as those who are lost, or we're unsure of our state, of our salvation, that God through His wonderful and marvelous, amazing grace, would bring about a change and would draw us savingly to His side. You're here this morning, you don't know if you're saved, come to Christ. He loves you. His arms are open to receive you. Again, salvation is by grace through faith. Simple faith and repentance begins the journey. But you see, it is a journey. We enter into it. We're declared righteous. And then the fruit of our righteousness is born in our daily living. So as you look back over your life, ask yourself, has there been a change? Am I more in love with Jesus today than I was yesterday? Am I growing? And if you're unsure of your salvation, you come to Christ while there's time. This is a matter of heaven or hell. Do you know for sure that your soul would spend eternity in heaven if you died right now? Come to Christ and be saved. In a moment as we sing, I encourage you to leave your place there in the pew. Take the hand of a friend, a neighbor, a loved one. Say, please, let's go together. Make your way to the front. And you can come to me or another minister standing and say, I want to go God's way today. Set down my name. I want to follow Jesus. Come. God's leading you to be saved or join this church or come for baptism. Come this morning and follow Him. God, this is our prayer as we sing right now. Guide our hearts to be obedient and to follow You for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.